Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. And the start of dark winter is here. Yeah, it's here. Embrace it, love it, enjoy it. We are in Acts chapter 15, and we produce these each week. They're sermon notes, and inside of there, there are questions, and we use them for our small groups, but they're also good to go just a little bit deeper into what we are talking about here this morning. Remember, this morning isn't the point. It is the push. And we are always looking to push toward transformation for the Spirit of God to work in us so He can work through us. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you to take some time this week and to walk through the book of Acts and to walk through chapter 15 where we'll be. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, we come and we thank You for who You are. God, we know we need You. We know that we need Your Spirit to work in us, to challenge us, to push us, to pull us into those places where we don't want to go, and yet you want us to go because it's the best way to live. God, help us to live this abundant life that Jesus promised, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to start with a question this morning. How many of you have finished a large project, maybe this summer or maybe in your schoolwork? How many of you have done that? Isn't it awesome when you do this? You get the project done, whether it's building a deck or your master's thesis, you've written it and it's hot off the press and you put it in the binder and you're it's proofed and it's ready to go. And there is just this sense of accomplishment. There is something really, really good about that feeling when you have been working on something for a long time and you stand back and you look at the project and you go, this feels right. This is good. And so what we're going to do is take that feeling this morning and we're going to transport that back 2,000 years and we're going to be looking at a story of accomplishment and a story of rest as we look at Paul and Barnabas, and they finally completed really their first missionary journey and they're heading home. And so remember the book of Acts. What we've been looking at is kind of the wave of the gospel. How is it spread? How did we get here? How did we get to Houghton, Michigan in 2018 from way back there to here? And how did the gospel get here? And so that's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at this church and how it was historically, how it was and is theologically, and what potential does it have as Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the local church to share the good news, to have the Father's heart, to seek and to save the lost. And so that's what we've been looking at. Remember, this book is written by Luke. He's a historian. He's writing to his buddy Theophilus. And so we jump into this chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, they're coming home. They've been commissioned by a church in Antioch to go out through the Roman Empire and to tell the story of Jesus, to help people to understand that His death, burial, and resurrection was for them, that it was a sacrifice for them, and that they could have a relationship with God. They have made their rounds, and they have started little communities of Jesus followers wherever they went. And now they're back, and they're coming back. This feeling of awe has to be with them as they're sailing back in chapter 14, is they're sailing back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and they reported. It's like a missionary, like the first missionary conference. They're sitting there, they're hanging out, they have a meal together, they report all these incredible things that God has done through them and how He opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so I think we have a map here. Do we have a map? Yeah. So this is kind of their missionary journey. And so they've kind of made their way back now. And remember last week we talked about this. They made it to these places where they're about to get killed. And then they left those places. People were throwing rocks at them, trying to stone them, hit Paul a few times, and they thought he was dead. And then they go back into those places. They appoint leaders, and they appoint and really create churches, as they appoint elders in those churches and say, hey, keep following Jesus. Now they've made their way back. And most scholars think this took about 3 years. And so this took about 3 years, and they're going back now to their sending church, and they're reporting all these things that God has done, all these things that they have seen God do in them and through them. And so I can imagine them sitting around with friends and family, having meetings and with people, sleeping in a normal bed, eating their favorite foods, and not this great tension of being out there and working and proclaiming and just relaxing for a little bit. But a reminder of what the Church of Antioch was, there's two distinct people groups in the Church of Antioch. And there are Jewish people. Faithful Jewish people who understood the gospel, understood what the prophets said about Jesus, and placed their faith in Jesus. And then there was this other group that were Gentiles. There's this epic blending that happens in the Church of Antioch. But I think we sometimes miss this. We sometimes don't understand this as well as we maybe could. And so I want to give you some examples of how epic this blending of the church was. And so I want to start today with just a few of some of the temples that the Gentiles would have worshipped at. The first is Apollo. And this is just some ruins of a temple of Apollo. And this is the healing god. And so they would go there and they would worship, and they would bring sacrifices there to this person. If you needed healing, that's where you would go. In Athens, there's another one, Hephaestus. And so this is a kind of a bigger one, larger one. Obviously, they spent some money and some time and some thoughts in how to put this thing together. And this was the god of metal, really, and of building. And so there's another one located in Ephesus, Artemis. And this is the god of love and fertility. This is a drawing rendering because there's not that many runes of this. But this is a drawing of this and how big it is and the scale of this one. This one is a huge one. And so now these are their typical gods that if you were a religious Gentile, you were a spiritual Gentile, that you would worship. There's some basic beliefs that a Gentile worshiper would have. And the basic belief was this. They believed that the gods are angry. The gods are angry because humans are weak and humans are frail. And that was a kind of a universal belief structure. If you were a Gentile and you were a worshiper, you would believe and hold on to that. And so if you were a Gentile, you'd go to the temple because you want to make the gods happy. So if you were head of a sick son, you would go there to Apollo and you would offer some type of a sacrifice, and hopefully maybe your son would get better, that the gods would not be angry at you. If you had a wife that was pregnant, you would go to the temple of Artemis and you'd present a sacrifice because you want Artemis to bless the pregnancy and bless the health of your child. The basic belief is that gods are angry, and the way to make them happy was to offer sacrifices. You'd go to the temple and you'd bring an ox or a sheep or a goat or a bird or something there, and you would sacrifice that. And so if you're a parent right now, I just want to give you a warning. We're going to go into a little bit of a gross section because we need it for the text. And so if you want to put earmuffs on your kids or whatever, but this one's going to be a little bit gross of how they sacrificed goats. And so how they sacrificed goats, and one of the things that they would do is that they would grab the goat by the neck and they would strangle it out. They would allow the life to go out of that goat, and they believed that it went into them. And it depended on what temple you were at and to the practice of that temple. Some of them would strangle the goat. The life would go out, and then they would cut the neck of the goat, and the blood would drip out into a cup, and you would then drink this. And so you would drink this, and really they understood blood as kind of this life-giving power that was in that. And now as you drank that, it would be coursing through your body, and you would get the properties of the life of the goat onto you. The goat then would be dressed and prepared. Some of the meat would be carved up and sent to the marketplace to raise money for the temple. Some of the meat would be given to the priest and the priestess and the people that ran the temple. Some of the meat you would gather for yourself. You would take for yourself. And you would hold a feast at the temple. And some of these feasts were incredibly crazy. In fact, if you were at the temple of Artemis, there were hundreds of temple prostitutes there. And that they were employed there. And so part of your feast, part of your drunkenness and your participation would to be to participate with these prostitutes. And remember, Artemis is the fertility god. And so the idea behind this is as you participated with the prostitutes, that it would somehow please and arouse the god of fertility. This was a Greek way of worshiping. This was a Gentile way of worshiping if you were spiritual. And these people had found, these people who were had done these things, had worshiped in this way, had found a place, found their way into the church that was located in Antioch. So this is one side of the church of Antioch. And then there's this other group, the Jews. They also had a basic tenet in their belief system. But it isn't that the gods were angry, but God is angry. God is angry because people are sinful and they break the covenant. The Jews were attempting to answer the same question the Gentiles were. How do you make God happy? There's no temple in Antioch, and because of this, there was no temple sacrifices. Their sacrifices happened during different festivals about 300 miles south of down in Jerusalem. They had a building there that they would worship at. But if there are no sacrifices, how do you make God happy? If you don't have a sacrificial system and you believe that God is angry, what do you do? Well, in the synagogues and their places of worship, they contain these large scrolls. And it was really what they believed was that this is, we read these things, we understand these things, we interpret these things, and this is how we make God happy. And so in the Old Testament, you would find some of it, and some of it was from the Word of God. Numbers 15:38 and 39 says this, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lust of your own hearts and eyes." And so it was a reminder. It was helpful to understand who God was. And these blue tassels started, if you were a boy, on the eighth day. Because the eighth day, there was something else that happened. There was a marking that happened on them. And it was the marking of circumcision. And so they would have followed the Ten Commandments, which is a good thing, and they would have remembered the Sabbath, and they would have kept it holy. They would have shut down commerce on this day. The manservants or the female servants would not be working on this time. Kids were not allowed to work at this time. Oxen would not have labored. Because that's what the scroll said, or at least that's what they interpreted the scroll to be saying. And this is a way of making God happy. So there was this Old Testament scripture, but there was also these books of interpretation, like the Talmud would be one of them. And it would describe and interpret the law of Moses. And like this would be one example of it. You could not climb a fig tree during the Sabbath. Do you know why? It wasn't because of the act of climbing. It was because you may knock down a fig, and if you knock down a fig, they understood that to be harvesting, thus it being work. And so you could not climb. You could not climb the fig tree on the Sabbath. You had all these rules and regulations that are obscure and all of it was trying to keep God happy. These are a part of the people that made up this movement of Jesus. This is a part of the people. So you have these Gentiles who were choking goats out, and then you have these Jewish people who aren't climbing any trees on the Sabbath, and they're following the rules, and they're sitting together in church. They're sitting together and trying to understand this. This is the same church. And there was a confusion at the time in the church of Antioch as they tried to figure out how to live out the gospel in their lives, coming from very different traditions with the same question. So in chapter 15, we pick up, and this is where the problem really comes in. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You have to follow the law. When they say circumcision, what they're communicating in that is that you have to follow all the rules and the regulations of the Old Testament. This is just a quick way of referencing it that everyone would have understood. You need to do so you can make God happy to be saved. It was Jesus plus something else was their understanding of salvation. The Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. The goat chokers have to become anti-tree climbers, tassel-wearing, circumcision type of a thing. So this in verse 2 brings this sharp disagreement, Paul and Barnabas, into a sharp disagreement and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. They don't have an answer. They can't come to an answer. So there's this debate. So they send Paul, they send Barnabas up to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles, to talk with the leaders of the first church, the mega church that happened there. Remember 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and then you have 5,000 men a little bit later in Acts. They travel about 300 miles down to Jerusalem where they can meet with James, they can meet with Peter and some of the other guys who walked with Jesus. These guys were leading authorities on the way of Jesus. So they're going down there to understand this question. Does this really make God happy to follow all these rules? Is this really necessary for salvation? When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed, this is verse 4, by the church and the apostles and the elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Remember, the church in Jerusalem had sent Barnabas up to Antioch. They had sent him up there because the church had grown with both Jews and Gentiles. So when Paul and Barnabas go back, they haven't probably seen these people in like 5 years. So they report and they're having these conversations. And then verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The party of whom? Look at that. These are the Pharisees. These are the bad guys, right, that we see in the scripture. These are the guys that aren't supposed to be there. They're opposed to the way of Jesus. And yet somehow the power of the gospel has changed their hearts in such a way that they're a part of the church there. This is the power of the gospel. This is the wave of the gospel. The apostles and the elders, this is verse 6, met to consider the question. What is the question? Do the goat stranglers have to become tassel-wearing, non-tree-climbing, non-chair-pushing people in order to be Christian? That's what they're discussing. In verse 7 through 9, after much discussion, Peter got up and he addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Remember what happened to Peter? The scroll came down out of heaven. He has this like vision. He's on top of this building. He has this vision, and there's all these animals that are there. And there's reptiles and things that he would never have eaten as a Jewish person. And the voice that he heard said, you go and you kill him and you eat him. You remember this part? And he's like, no, I've never done that. And it had to happen three times. And at the end of the chapter, he finally understands that the gospel is for the Gentiles too, the non-Jewish people also. And so he sees the Spirit of God descending upon them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happening. And in verse 8, it goes on, God who knows the heart showed them, he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Peter says, dudes, here's the deal. God made the decision to include the Gentiles, and he knows their heart. God has accepted them with evidence by giving them this Holy Spirit, by I witness them speaking in tongues. I witness the Holy Spirit descending upon them. We baptized them. I hung out with these guys because they were filled with the Spirit. Now, and this is verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? He says it in this. You're trying to make them go on an on-ramp. On an on-ramp that we Jews tried. We tried to do it this way. And it didn't work. We were not good enough at keeping the rules, and even made up more rules, and that didn't work. Why would you test God by trying to make them earn their salvation? And then he yells at them, no! Verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. This is a significant statement. These are religious people. And he says, the on-ramp to God is through grace of Jesus. It is what he did for us on the cross. You know, sometimes throughout my life, I've forgotten this. I grew up in the church. I've been working in the church since I was 21 years old. And there are times I'm like, hey, I'm a good guy. I've got this thing down, and I forget it's still about Jesus' grace in my life. It's about him. And when we start to embrace the grace of Jesus in our life, something happens. It draws us into this relationship, I believe, deeper with God. When we don't think it's about us, when we don't think we're just trying to please God out of our own effort, but we start walking with the Spirit, we start living in the Spirit, what happens is the relationship with God changes. And he's giving this to them. The on-ramp is always Jesus. It's always Jesus. There is no other way. The more we understand this, the more we live in grace and are able to give grace. When you understand the grace of God, when you start to embrace the grace of God, I think you start to naturally give grace. Verse 12 through 20, the whole assembly comes together and they became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described how God first intervened to choose a people from the name of from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. They go back to Scripture. They go back to the Scripture. And they're not just like, oh, I kind of like the Gentiles. And maybe they don't need to. They go back to the Scripture and understand it. And he begins to quote the Old Testament. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, its ruins. I will rebuild and restore that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood? Does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar from their temple worship? No more going to the temples, guys. And so what happens is they write this letter and in the next verses and basically say to the Gentiles, hey, you're okay. Your salvation comes through Jesus Christ. You are to abstain from food sacrifices, verse 29, to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and for sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. That's the letter. What they're saying here is, apparently, some of these Gentiles have one foot in the way of Jesus and one foot in the way of the old life. And so maybe during the holidays, they're going with their family to the temple, choking out a goat, having a little sip of the blood. And he's saying, hey, they're going, hey, no, you don't have to be circumcised, but you can no longer live this way. This isn't the way of Jesus. This isn't the way of the family. We don't live like that anymore. Well, there are no other gods but God. And that is not a practice we do. We don't go there to those places where there are temple prostitutes and participate. We don't do that. And so he says, hey, there's one way. It's Jesus. They say there's one way. It's Jesus. It's your faith in him that the Spirit of God came upon you. But you need to stop this. I wonder, since we are, most of us, I believe, are not tassel wearing. You know, we're not Sabbath keeping in the sense that we would probably climb a fig tree if we needed to, right? And we're, most of us are Gentiles, right? Most of us probably haven't choked a goat out, drank its blood. Most of us haven't. But what would the apostles tell us? That's something that I've been trying to think through. Like, what would he tell me? What would they tell me in this life? In what ways have I not been following Jesus? How would they speak into my life? Think about the lady who goes to work out at the gym. She's good and healthy, and she loves to go there, and there's some endorphins that happen when she goes there, and she's obsessed with it. The reality in her heart is she likes to go there and likes when the guys check her out. Would they write to her, hey, you go work out, but you cover up. It's not about that. Maybe it's a guy who has all these hobbies. And he takes himself away for hours. And it's not just rest and relaxation and recouping from a hard day of work. It's really an escape. He escapes from his family. He escapes from the whiny kids. What would they write to him? Would it be possible that Peter and James would write and say, hey, you need to interact with those whiny kids? You need to stop running off to this, and you need to stay there with your wife. You need to build that relationship. You need to rekindle that flame of your marriage. I know you think your marriage is boring, but you need to go. This is the way. This is the way of Jesus. It's not just maybe a physical place, but it could be an emotion place. I think of the guy or lady who when the numbers are not right at their job, the boss is all over them, right? And they take that frustration out when they go home, right? Like, they haven't mixed the numbers up. It's just the numbers. The sales aren't what they're supposed to be. But when they come home, their spouse gets yelled at, the kids get yelled at, the dog gets kicked. And what would the apostles write to them? What would they write to them? Maybe it's a person who's always worrying, or the person who's really insecure and has to have everything a certain way, and because of this feels like everyone is judging them. And so when you speak with this person, it's like they're judging you. And there's this judgmental behavior because they feel like everyone else is judging. What would the apostles write to them? They talk spiritual, but it's really just how how they're better, how they know this, or, and it's really a cover-up for their insecurities. How would they say, hey, this is the old way of life. This is not the way of Jesus. Maybe it's the kid who has the addiction to the internet and looking at things he shouldn't. You know, he goes a couple of days and he stays away from that one click. And then he goes back and he goes, well, I'm not that bad. What would the apostles write to them? My friends, we're all saved by grace into new life. And we're saved by grace, and your salvation is secure in heaven. You don't work to perform or to get that, but there is this transformation that God wants in your life. Maybe the apostles would write us a couple of stories to help us understand this truth. A young couple moves into a neighborhood, and this young lady looks out, and she looks at her neighbor, and her neighbor's out there, and she is hanging clothes, and she looks at her husband and goes, these people don't even know how to, they don't even know how to wash clothes properly. Look how dirty those clothes are. And this goes on day after day as they sip their coffee and eat their breakfast. And this woman comes out. She has like 8 kids, and so she's always hanging clothes out there. And then one day she gets up and she looks out and she goes, she learned how to look, Hank. She learned how to wash clothes. Look how clean those are. And Hank looks at her and he says, well, honey, I got up early this morning and I washed the windows. And so it is with life. What we see when watching others depends on the purity of the windows that we look through. Maybe the apostles would write this to us. How many of you guys have motorhomes? Anybody? Nobody? Campers? Yeah. Kind of fun, right? But at some level, it takes the camping out of it, right? Let's drive over to this place and take like a little chunk of lawn up and sit by like... You're like driving into a suburb. It's weird to me. You may very much enjoy it, so don't be mad. That's your thing. But it takes camping out of it, right? Like you go there, and when you're camping, you stink. You have like smoke on you, and you're cooking over the fire. You have burnt fingers half the time. The food tastes great, but it isn't great, and we all know that. It has like ash and other things in it, and it doesn't taste. But that's part of the adventure, right? But when now we have. Motorhomes and campers, and we pull in and we take this life over here that we have that is in our houses. We have houses, people, so just so you know that are, and we live basically in the wilderness. So you have this motorhome, and you move it over here and you take all the conveniences. I was watching this one guy, the dude had a satellite, and I was kind of jealous by that. You don't have to haul water. You don't have to cook on the fire. You basically are just moving your old way of life over here at your house to a little chunk of land, you know, a few hundred miles away. And really the newness and the adventure goes really unnoticed. You can stay in your camper the whole time if you want, because you've carried the old setting into a new setting. You may not even realize it. The adventure of the new life of Christ begins when the comfortable patterns of this world are really left behind. And so I think one of the things that we need to understand is that Jesus is after our hearts. He's after transformation in our lives. And the question today I want you to wrestle with as you leave here, because remember, this isn't the point. This is the push. Where are you in your journey? What is he whispering to you today? What's that transformation that he's calling you into? The on-ramp is always Jesus. It's always Jesus. It's faith in Jesus through grace and through his work and through his mercy. But the road of the kingdom is always transformation. He loves us enough to meet us in our mess, and yet he loves us enough to not leave us there. He wants to move us along that journey. What would the apostles write to you? Father, we come before you. We thank you for the story that is found in your word. We believe it to be true. We believe it can transform our hearts and our lives through the work of your Spirit. God, I pray for my own heart. Those places where I think I'm earning something, or those places that I don't want to give up. God, I just ask that I would do that today. I pray that for my friends also. That we would be transformed by the power of the gospel. Not just to get out of hell, but to know how to live this abundant life of your Son, Jesus. And I pray it in his name. Amen.